Welcome to the wonderful world of starfish. God has designed this animal, the starfish, in a most unusual way. And one of the ways is that he has given this animal an ability to reproduce and multiply like hardly any other animals. For example, if you would take a spider, which you shouldn't do, and cut away a leg, it will somehow still limp ahead and reach its goal. But if you cut away its head, it will be dead. If you do the same thing with an octopus and cut away a leg, the leg actually, unlike the spider, will grow back, which is an amazing feat of nature. But if you take a starfish and cut away a leg, not only does the leg grow back, but the little piece of the leg that you have cut out would have the ability to grow back into an entirely new animal, a new starfish, which means the animal can hardly destroy the animal because it's a flat-structured neural network where the DNA of the entire animal is in every cell. Now, what does this have to do with the commission of Jesus to make disciples of all nations? Because this is the task that Jesus has given for all of us. Now, first of all, you may want to know who I am. My name is Wolfgang Simson, and I'm captivated basically by three questions. The first question is, what if the church would go back to the original blueprint and the New Testament original, the way that God has designed the church in the first place? And the second question is, what if those who follow Christ would start to behave economically in the same way that Jesus Christ lived and taught and the early church modeled it? And thirdly, what if the followers of Jesus Christ would listen to their master and king in the same way that the animals like birds and fish have a unique ability to swim or fly in a synchronized way, almost like they're listening to the same music and follow the same rhythm and therefore be one body? So these are the things that have captivated my imagination, and allow me to be your tour guide on a discovery of things that maybe you have found hard to believe or next to impossible. And you will find out that what God is doing around the world today, without asking anybody's permission, basically verifies what Jesus said long before. What is impossible for men is possible with God. And we want to look at this from five different angles. Thank God this starfish has also five legs. The first one that we want to look at is there is a new reformation in the making. And this reformation is bigger than the reformation of Martin Luther in scope, in size, in depth. And the second thing is that what is globally discovered is the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom was what Jesus preached about all the time, but someone has said what came was the church. So there's a global rediscovery of the kingdom, and therefore also a rediscovery of the gospel of the kingdom that many people have never heard. And thirdly, in the kingdom there are building principles. And one of the building principles is that the household of God is established on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Whereby most churches that we know is established on the foundation of traditions, of pastors, of teachers, and the treasury. And fourthly, there are two economic systems in this world. A worldly system, a Babylonian system, and an economic system of the kingdom. I call it kingdom economics. And it's an amazing and revolutionary economic system that is better than communism and better than capitalism. And lastly, we will look into what is possible if those who follow Christ align themselves with their own king and master and with each other, and we will find out that very suddenly impossible things will become possible. And even the mission that Jesus gave all of us to make disciples of all people groups of this whole planet will be reachable in an amazing short time. Let us go straight into the first subject, a new reformation in the making. If you would hear this for the very first time, you would say, what reformation? Why is it a reformation? Who is the Martin Luther of today? And you would say, like, where are the theses on which church door that we would have to read and find out about, isn't it? Well, I would tell you that in today's reformation, it is not just one single Martin Luther or Calvin or Zwingli who are like the big spokespersons of God, the big brother anointed that has the good news for the brothers who are not so anointed. It is something like a frequency of the Holy Spirit that you can tune in. Those who hear what the Spirit has to say will hear the same things. And it's therefore an amazing movement that doesn't anymore come from individual voices alone. It has been heard at the same time by many people around the world. Now, it's almost 500 years since we had the last Reformation. So we are not used to much reformations anymore. And it's almost that we have become so used to the Reformed churches and the Reformed ideas that today, if you want to suggest change, maybe the biggest hindrance and question marks would actually come from the last churches who experienced Reformation. And therefore, it is sometimes so that many have this mindset, something must happen, but nothing should change. And in that way, we like a little bit of renewal and a little bit of cosmetic change here or there, a little new program, a little bit excitement, but please not too much. Please, God, do not disturb the church too much. But what is happening is that God does not ask permission from people who are asking these kind of questions. He's doing it anyway. And the interesting thing is he's doing it now in areas that usually, from our perspective, specifically in the West, we don't really look at. We would look at ourselves because we think we are important. Our churches are important. Our theologies are important. But what God is doing in other places of the world, like in China, in India, in Vietnam, in Myanmar, in the Middle East, we would not even recognize as God doing something new, because it would be so different. Many people are sensing something in their spirit when they want to be good Christians, good followers of Christ, and they go dutifully to their church services of all kinds. They somehow recognize that something isn't quite right. Something is missing. And it's almost like in the film Matrix. Have you seen the film Matrix? Anybody seen that? You remember when they talk about the Matrix, it's the world pulled over your eyes. It's an unreal world. And it is like a splinter in your brain that slowly drives you mad, that always asks these nagging questions. Is there something else? Is there something I don't know? Because this cannot be it. This cannot be possibly all that God has to offer. A predictable church service of holy people who meet at a quite unholy hour in a holy building in holy clothes and listen to a holy man against an unholy fee, and they call it church. So God is doing something far beyond that. And so many people are nowadays sensing that almost the Holy Spirit is asking them to follow Him, but strangely enough, it seems that many people experience that the Holy Spirit is not leading them into the church systems, but leads them outside of the church systems. And that is a very strange thought. Many people feel like they betray the system. They betray mama and papa. They betray the old system they have been brought up with. And nowadays I find that we have a lot of passionate followers of Jesus Christ who are very bad churchgoers. There is even a term that someone has coined. It's called OOCC. And that means out of church Christians. People who have been led by the Holy Spirit to go outside the camp, so to speak, and find Jesus outside. What a strange thought. Do you remember Revelation 3:20 when it says Jesus knocks at the door and he stands outside? Maybe he has been knocking for a long time outside, and even if we open up, he may not want to come in. We may have to go out. So those who are out may be in, and those who are in may be out. Strange thought it is. Let me tell you a few stories. I remember that living in India, I looked at the Indian situation where a lot of Western imported church and mission work was being done. And for some reason, with a lot of effort and a lot of money, not that much was happening. Still, the percentage of Christians in India was 2.4%. And I was wondering whether somebody would understand there was a miscommunication going on, that basically a Western imported church was trying to disciple an Asian nation. Jesus being an Asian, this is a very funny thing. It's almost like Jesus has been de-Asianized and he has been made Western and later on been repackaged and sent back to Asia, and it doesn't seem to work. And so I was preaching to many of my friends in India, let's go back to Jesus, let's go back to the book of Jesus, let's go back to the church of Jesus, and let's go back to the original blueprint and pattern of church that he is speaking about. And it has nothing to do with church buildings. Church is not a series of meetings. It's a redeemed lifestyle by those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to share life with God and with each other in the power of the Holy Spirit 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It is not happening on Sunday morning from 10 to 11 and Wednesday night a little bit from, 7 to 8 in somebody's home and where we have a program. It is about the kingdom. It's about being citizens of the kingdom and not being having a religious hobby for which we go to religious buildings. So in India, when people heard that message, everybody said, yes, absolutely, you're so right. Brother Wolfgang, this is correct what you're saying. But I discovered that basically nobody was able to change. Although they knew themselves that the whole church system must change or India will not be discipled. And when we looked into the question, what has more power than people who are even convicted by the Holy Spirit that something very radical must change, we found out that it is what I call the cage, the system within which the missionaries and the pastors are trapped. It's a system that basically is designed to be catering for the religious needs of religious consumers and who pay for the services of religious clergy. And it's a trap that many people cannot escape because they do not know how to exist outside of a market mindset, outside of a consumeristic idea of church. So many said, yes, this is what we need to do, but we don't know how to do it. Cut a long story short, I found a person who said, I am ready to give up everything for that. And he was not a pastor, he was not a missionary, he was actually a medical doctor. And together with him, we developed a model, a laboratory, if you wish, somewhere in middle India, in Madhya Pradesh, where people would say, what in the world can come out of Madhya Pradesh? Because people know the big cities in India, but who knows Madhya Pradesh? And here we were in a small little farm, training people about an entirely new concept of church, which is part of the whole house church movement and regional church that we find in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, you don't find the Baptist church, you don't find the Pentecostal church. No, you don't even find the Lutheran church. You find the church that Jesus Christ builds, and that is meeting in homes and in large settings, like Salomo's Colonnade, like the city church or the regional church. So in India, in 1994 to 1996, it was an experiment, and in a way, at some point, God started to bless this experiment in such a way that it was almost like pouring oil on a fire, and it exploded. And out of 50 small little house churches, it almost exploded to 750 in 1 year. And then it started to double every year, 750, 1,500, 3,000, 6,000, 12,000, 25,000 churches. Not people, churches of baptized believers who are part in house churches, sometimes 15 to 20 believers, often led by a woman, and plus the children who are basically sharing life with God and each other, eating, praying, driving out demons, explaining the questions that come out of that, and multiplying like a virus. And basically, it has become an unstoppable virus of God in India. So much so that today, we would be speaking of somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million new churches that have been planted over the last 10 to 12 years, which is a fascinating historic event that we don't know anything like it in history. This means in practical numbers, about 50 to 70 million new people that have come to Christ just in the last 10 years. And if this carries on like that, I believe it is taking about 10 to 15 years for those who follow Christ to become a majority in India that has at the moment 1.2 billion inhabitants. I think that is good news. And something has happened from God that obviously has caused that to happen. From there, this kind of movement went into neighboring countries like Bangladesh. And in Bangladesh, a lot of mission agencies and churches have worked in a very good way, with great dedication for many years and even centuries. But what has happened that it was that 13 years ago, a young man who was supposed to be a Muslim imam became a follower of Christ because he discovered verses in the Quran, the holy book of Muslims, that speak about Jesus, and he started to study it and then find it in the New Testament, the Injil, as they say, the New Testament in Arabic. And he discovered that the kind of status that Jesus has in the Quran is even higher than Muhammad. And he was surprised. And when he read the Bible, he found the answer. To cut a long story short, he was starting not to try to bring fellow Muslims to the church, but he brought the house church to the Muslims. And he did not win individual ones for Christ, he brought whole families to Christ and taught them how to live in the kingdom. That is the short story of a most amazing movement that has seen more Muslims become Isahis, followers of Christ, in the last 12 to 13 years than all churches of all denominations of all Bangladesh together. That's most amazing. That is a historic event. A friend of mine who is a pastor in a church in New Zealand, Tony Collis, he listened to this whole insights about house church. Basically, house church is the rediscovery of the way that Jesus modeled the church. Jesus brought a kingdom, and the house churches are the families of the kingdom, where you share life. We would, in a house church, do basically four things together. We would eat together. I say they would have a meeting, M-E-A-T-I-N-G. Because if you eat together, it demonstrates that you are a family. You eat not only with each other, actually you eat with God. That's the whole idea of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And secondly, they would share life together. And share life doesn't mean we share just Bible stories. We share money, lawnmowers, anything that we have. And specifically, we would share material things. And then also we would share spiritual things. That's true. And thirdly, it would be about the Word of God. The Word of God would be our map. And we would not teach it in the classical style. One person speaks and all the others sleep. But it will be a discussion. It will be a dialogue where they would argue and learn together. Because if you cannot ask a good question, you're not worth a good answer. And fourthly, they would pray. And that would be sending emails to God. And God would answer back. And that's called prophecy. And would God speak prophetically into those house churches and tell them what to do, which is a most amazing thing. I wish I would have the time to explain you that, because that is such a powerful way of life. And this is what I remember also speaking about in this beautiful country of New Zealand. And it received a mediocre reception. Oh, that's very interesting. Let us go back to church as we know it. But somehow that one man, Tony Collis, wrote about this, and it got spread through the internet to the country of Myanmar, formerly known as Burma. And they started to apply this there just a few years ago. And basically, a traditional pastor discovered this whole house church insights and started to teach his leaders on that. And in a very short time, they suddenly had 20 new churches that multiplied into 50, that multiplied into 150, that grew over 1,000. And now they're far beyond 4,000 to 5,000. I wish I had the time to tell you some of the stories, because it's just like the book of Acts. You think like they have written the chapter 29 of the book of Acts. But let us move on from these examples, which, as you have heard, are mostly from Asia and not from Europe. And I'd like to tell you something that always speaks to me when I read Psalm 121, which says, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come from?" I'm sure you have read about that. Allow me to make this practical for you. Because I believe 500 years ago, during the time of the Reformation, that we call the Reformation, Luther's Reformation, it happened basically in the shadow of one big famous mountain range, which are the Swiss Alps. It happened somewhere in the Alp area. You know, if you count Wittenberg and Zurich and Geneva, somehow they're all part of that mountain range. They're in the shadows of the Alps. And that's where a lot of help came from. A lot of people got fantastic help and insights, got saved, got changed. A lot of things happened. It was wonderful. But it was not the only thing that God had to say, and it was not the only mountain from which help could come. I believe that about 100 years ago, in the year 1900, it was almost like, allow me to be a little bit humorous in that, it was almost like the Holy Spirit climbed on the roof of the church and turned the satellite dish to receive a new frequency, which didn't come from the Alps, but he turned it around and pointed it towards the Rocky Mountains. Because something new was happening in America. It was the day of Pentecostal movements, of Azusa Street, later on the Charismatic movement, later on the Church Growth movement, the Pragmatic movements that have started to influence the world. And I believe it was good, and it was from God. And God used the Americans as a model to initiate something, to do something that nobody has done before. I think that's one of the great abilities our American friends have, to go and pioneer something. But you know what? It was not the only mountain that exists on this planet. because there is another big mountain range, that's the Himalayas. And I think at least in the year 1950, 1960, the Holy Spirit was again climbing up on the roof and turned the satellite dish towards the Himalayas, under whose shadow an amazing movement of Christ has happened. Born in persecution and the fire of persecution, a form of following Christ in a way that is explosive and doesn't need much outside help has emerged, that has basically swept China. And from China, it started to move into other countries as well. And I believe that right now, what should happen in our Christian media is that we look maybe more to the Himalayas than we actually look towards the Rocky Mountains. And the fourth and last thing is that there's a prophetic mountain. In Isaiah 2, we read about there is a mountain. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be higher than all other mountains. And the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of God from Jerusalem. So Zion will again be the last mountain that is even more important than the Himalayas. Zion, I believe, means the place where God is. And I think what God is doing is he's asking people to stop asking him to bless what they're doing and to start doing what he's blessing. And in order to do so, they need to basically ask God, what do you want me to be involved in? And that requires very much death to ourselves, death to our own agendas, death to our grand theories and visions. Quite honestly, on a personal level, I used to say, I have a vision. But God, I think, even liberated me from that. Now I would say, a vision has me. And it required me dying to my own vision. And this is not an easy thing, and you cannot just do this quickly by flicking a switch. But what God is doing is he is changing this kind of pattern all around the world, and we are now in a time where we are discovering that there is a new movement where God is almost starting from scratch and teaching us worldwide a new insight into a very old truth, which is the gospel of the kingdom. So to sum this all up, there is a global reformation already in the making without God asking the West for permission at all. It has four ingredients. The discovery of the gospel of the kingdom. It is number two, the rediscovery of the apostolic and prophetic foundations. Number three, it is the rediscovery of the revolutionary economic principles of Jesus. And fourthly, mission suddenly becomes possible in a way that we could not believe before. Welcome to the second part of our programs on the fascinating world of the starfish. This time, we'll be talking about the rediscovery of the gospel of the kingdom. And I believe this is one of the most fascinating rediscoveries in the theological history of the entire church. Why do I say that? Because when Jesus started to open his mouth for the very first time, what was his message? He stood up for the first time and preached, "Repent, because tomorrow they are going to build a Baptist church there." Well, he did not say that. He said, "Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand." And if you follow his life, he was preaching about the kingdom, he was living the kingdom, he was telling stories about the kingdom. It's 100 times, literally, that he speaks about the kingdom. Only once he talks about the church. And the amazing thing is, when Jesus died and was resurrected, and he was about to go to heaven, there was this meeting that is recorded in the book of Acts, where his disciples, who heard for 3.5 years about the kingdom of God, and they said, "Is this not the time where you're going to build up the kingdom in Israel?" They interpreted in a political way. And after 3.5 years of teaching them, I think the heart of Jesus sank. And he's like, "Again, let's start from the beginning. This is a banana, this is a pear, and this is the kingdom." And he arranged a 40-day retreat. He taught them, it says, for 40 days about the kingdom of God. It was obviously that important. 40 days about one subject, and the teacher is Jesus Christ. My friends, this is going to be important. Now, if it is important to Jesus, it must be important for the devil to make it unimportant. And I find it amazing what has happened through church history. Even in the early theological creeds of the early churches, when they came together to make their creeds, you would be amazed to find that the kingdom of God hardly ever is referenced at all. And if it is referenced, they talk about it as something that happens in the afterlife. And in many ways, the kingdom of God for many people today who follow Christ means next to nothing. It is something that has to do with heaven, maybe something maybe to do with Israel, maybe when Jesus comes back. It is something for later. And those people who say that the kingdom of God is now, they've all been heretics and they're burned at the stake, rightly so. What they haven't understood is the nature of the kingdom of God at all. And this has a lot to do with our theological upbringing and with the fact that many of us have actually grown up in democracies. We do not know how a kingdom works. We think it's terrible to be in a kingdom. Hallelujah, we have democracies. But the kingdom of God, so sorry, is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. Technically speaking, it's actually a parliamentary theocracy. But we leave this for later. I found it So when you look at what Jesus was saying about the kingdom, in a nutshell, he basically introduced himself as a secret king. A king who sneaks up on you, who doesn't declare, I'm the king, fall on your feet. But he loves us, although he knows us. That's good news. And he basically declares his love to us, and he invites us to love him back, and then to start obeying what he says, not because we have to, but because we want to. And that is the nature of the kingdom. It's not lording over people, it's lording under. It is serving people so that it invites them to follow the principles of the kingdom. He basically establishes a country. Actually, a king of kings and a lord of lords. Technically speaking, we today would call him an emperor. Because the difference between a kingdom and an empire is that an empire is a kingdom of kingdoms. And at the end of the day, it says that the kingdoms of this world are to Jesus, are given back to Jesus. So he is, technically speaking, an emperor. Get over it. We have kind of celebrated, isn't it, when the Soviet Union went out of business, we thought, finally done with all these empires. Friends, empires are our destiny, whether we like it or not. And there's a very harsh word, a harsh word that we sometimes use to describe empires. It's called totalitarian system. A totalitarian system that has total control over you. You're trapped. And we usually think this is a negative thing, a totalitarian system. Now, what I want to say to you is, what, therefore, is the gospel of the kingdom in a nutshell? It basically has three simple elements. Number one, God has created this world and put Adam and Eve into it and created them in perfect harmony with himself and each other and nature. Gave them the right things to eat, the right things to do, so they live 1,000 years. That's wonderful. Eat berries and fruits and vegetables and you live 1,000 years. Number two, in comes the devil and exchanges the truth with a lie. And people start believing it and became corrupted and lied to in every aspect of life. Sex, money, power, church, nutrition, technology, you name it. And as a result, people got stuck in a system that in Romans 1, Paul describes as a system that is coming out of the wrath of God, where people who suppress the truth with their own wickedness is creating a ghetto out of which we cannot escape without help from outside. That means, for example, that we eat food that looks like fruit, but is really plastic. Because even in our globalized nutrition structure, people actually make a benefit if you and I are sick. So that vital nutrients like glyconutrients or certain elements of vitamins are strategically withheld from our food so that companies can make a buck with a long-term patient. There are a lot of sicknesses that are actually curable, but there are people who are interested in long-term customers. But let's go back to Jesus. Then number three, he comes back there and says, I can save you and invite you into my kingdom and liberate you not only from sin, but from lies. And the best way to do this is therefore to live and model the kingdom in an entirely new way that I believe happens when we understand the gospel of the kingdom yet again. Three things that I would like to leave with you as kingdom principles. Number one, the only plans that God blesses are his own. And the second thing is, the true power, true spiritual power, has not so much to do with anointing, but very much with what the Bible calls exousia, legitimate power, which has to do with accurate kingdom living. If your life is accurate, consistent with kingdom teaching, God will give you legitimate power. And that is an amazing power, which we already see at work outside many of the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. And thirdly and lastly, one of the principles of multiplication in the kingdom is there is life after death. It's the kernel of wheat. You fall into the ground and die. And then you wake up and multiply 30, 60, 100 times. Therefore, the key in the kingdom really is that we self-surrender us to Jesus, not only as our Savior, where we can consume Him, but we also surrender ourselves to Him as the King and become naturalized citizens in the kingdom. If we do that, friends, literally the heaven is the limit for what can happen.